Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now. We just pray, Lord, that as we take a moment of our afternoon to study how you interact with us through the sacrament of baptism, Lord, the gift of your grace, I pray that you would do a work here in our hearts and our lives, that you would comfort us through what you do, through your word proclaimed, through this sacrament. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage good thinking in our minds, how we can interact with your church today to help bring clarity on this issue. Lord, would you do a work here in our midst now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be with you. Nathan Olson, a pastor down at Living Word in Eagan. Very grateful to Jason and to this church for putting on the Reformation Conference. Just such a beautiful and brilliant thing that our districts can do working together as a Minneapolis district hosting a conference like this. Very thankful and grateful to be able to share with you today. Today we're looking at, this hour is going to be Luther on Holy Baptism. And for any of you who have ever endeavored to read much of Martin Luther, you know that Luther, he wrote a lot. And 55 volumes we have translated. He has more stuff that hasn't even been translated. This book that is going to be one of our source materials, Martin Luther on Holy Baptism, published this year, edited by Benjamin Mays. This is new source material, Luther being translated on baptism. So lots of material that Luther wrote. And so if you're hoping today that this one-hour lecture Q&A is going to be an exhaustive comprehension of Martin Luther on baptism, I'm very sorry to disappoint you. I'm hoping to be able to paint some broad brushstrokes and some detailed fine comb points to give you some key takeaways to walk home with today, and hopefully whet your appetite for a little bit more. So part of this is going to be Luther targeting Anabaptists. And part of this is going to be Luther's own thoughts on baptism. Luther, if you know, he wrote very what? How did Luther usually write? Very, starts with a P, polemically. Okay, what does it mean to write polemically? You're writing against people, right? Usually that's what Luther's doing. He's always writing with some kind of agenda. He's writing to combat certain heresies. And so a lot of the times when we want to know what Luther's thinking or doctrine on something was, we would look at some of these letters that he wrote against certain heretics or certain groups. And so one way to easily find out what did Luther think about baptism is to look at some of his writing against the Anabaptists. So that's going to be a portion of this hour, and we're also going to look a little bit on what Luther himself says about baptism. For those of you who are maybe a little bit unfamiliar, when we say Anabaptists, we're talking about those who were labeled this way by those who persecuted them. The word Anabaptist means somebody who baptizes again. And the persecution was very real during this time. You have the Catholic Church, you have the Lutheran Church, you have this little offshoot reform group of these Anabaptists who weren't really friends of anybody's. And so you have persecution taking place by both the Catholics and the Lutherans and any other, you know, reformed groups. They would say, you want to be baptized again? Okay, we'll baptize you again. And so they would take these Anabaptist people and drown them and persecute them, not just verbally, but also physically. This is Matthias Mayer, drowned July 27, 1592. This is a very common experience that the Anabaptists would face, the hands of those who disagreed with them. Fortunately, Luther is not advocating this, but he is disagreeing with them quite harshly, and many of Luther's followers take things that Luther said and implement things like this to the Anabaptists. But today, looking at Luther's response to the Anabaptist movement, there's one quote that's on the front page of your handout that I particularly want you to grapple with today, and that's this. Luther says in his treatise on infant baptism in 1525, he says, if we cannot answer this question better and prove that young children themselves believe and have their own faith, then it is my sincere counsel and judgment that we immediately desist, the sooner the better, and never baptize a child, so that we do not mock and slander the blessed majesty of God with such tomfoolery and trickery, which has nothing behind it. And so what Luther really endeavors to do is to combat and give good, credible reasons against the Anabaptist movement and for his own churches. Why do we believe the things that we do? And I would allow this to resonate in your hearts as well. Some of you are involved with church ministries, and sometimes it's easy for us to just do things in the church because this is the way we've always done them. Now, these are our traditions. These are our ways of practice. And what Luther would push you on this morning is to have a better reason behind the things that you do than just this is the way we've always done them. Especially something so great and majestic as the sacrament of God, we better understand why we're doing what we're doing. And so as Luther brings a critique then against the Anabaptist movement, there are three critiques that he brings that I want to highlight just briefly for you. One of them is a critique of self-justification. If you look at how Luther interacts with the Anabaptists, one of the things that he primarily brings up in his writings is that the Anabaptists were seeking to make themselves right, or looking at their own efforts as somehow bettering themselves in their relationship with God. One of those places where Luther writes about this is in his sermons in 1534. He says, "Anabaptists are newly arisen, and going right along with them are the anti-Christian, ancient Arcanabaptists who have baptized themselves with their own works and are still doing so." Hey, Luther's point is that the Anabaptists, what they were doing is putting such an emphasis on that personal, subjective faith that now they were at a place of being able to reason and understand the things of God and personally accept it for themselves. And what Luther's pushback to that is that that comes pretty close, if not into, the realm of self-justification. These Anabaptists were now looking at their own efforts, their own works, their own reason as now being able to enter into a relationship with God. He writes in Luther's work, Volume 2, "This the Anabaptists do today when they get the idea into their heads that they can live without sin and when they are intent on attaining what appears to be outstanding virtues." And this is one of the crux things that embedded a lot of the doctrines for the Anabaptist movement. Now, we tend to just lambast or poke at just at their practice of whether they're baptizing infants or not, but underlying that is really this critique that Luther levies about self-justification. The next one that he brings up that we'll see and discuss on is a concern over the objective promise of God's word in baptism. And Pastor Jason Goodham touched on this briefly in our last hour. But for Luther, this was immensely important. Where is the objective promise of God's word going forth? For the Lutheran church, this was to be central, important. It governed everything that we do. It governs our preaching, it governs the Lord's Supper practice, it governs baptism, it governs absolution, the objective promise of God's word going forward. And for the Anabaptists, they had stripped that completely. He writes there in 1534 in one of his apostle sermons, "These are desperate traitors and rogues indeed, who knowingly tear apart baptism, sever and cut off the two best parts of it, namely God's word and command, and leave us with nothing but an empty shell or husk." He continues, he says, "There are crude cows and pigs who turn it into nothing but water and are unable to say more than water is water and remains water. This person, whether he is a heathen, Turk, sectarian, or a crude pope's ass, is no better than a cow or pig, and what he says comes from a perfectly bestial understanding. For a cow knows nothing more than what it sees, that is water. And whoever does not know God's word will speak no differently from a horse or a mule. Such are today our despicable sect of Anabaptists, the devil's apostles, who run astray here and there in the land, preach against us, and from their great understanding grossly rebuke us and all Christians, because we are such great fools who think we will be saved by water." Luther's point is that the Anabaptists were missing what's really taking place in baptism. In baptism, God is making objective promise. His word is going forward. And for the Anabaptist movement, they were just seeing this as water baptism. This is God's the water that's coming, devoid of any promise, devoid of God's word with it. And this is just a commitment that they were making instead of something that they were receiving. Luther concludes in that section, I'm obliged to present this in such a crude way so that it may be seen and grasped what scandalous spirits they are who separated and severed the word from the water in such a way that baptism is regarded as mere water. In contrast, Luther says, when we think about baptism, the thing that really needs to be there is that divine promise. that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. For Luther, that concern for the objective promise of the Word of God was centrally important to his understanding of baptism, and a critique then against the Anabaptist movement. And then lastly, broad brushstroke here, but lastly, the concern over a poor understanding of subjective justification. For us as Lutherans, we hold to objective justification, subjective justification. Both are understandings of two sides of that coin, what it looks like to be made right in God's eyes. For the Anabaptist movement, they were muddying this. And the way that they did that principally was through looking at self-justification, subjective justification, in connection with their reason. Luther writes, Volume 2, the Anabaptists proclaim the new doctrine that children should not be baptized because they cannot have faith, since they are without reason and do not understand the word. And so the thing that the Anabaptist movement was doing that Luther's calling to attention is that they have made subjective justification, that appropriation of God's promise, they've made it an act of the will or an act of reason. And so therefore it's limited to certain people who can get up to that certain understanding or have an intellectual pursuit. And so those three things, both a concern over poor understanding of subjective justification, an understanding of baptism as the objective declaration of God's word, and a critique of self-justification, all three of those combined to Luther's, main levy against the Anabaptist movement, those three. The main person that Luther is critiquing is this guy, Balthasar Hubemeyer. You may be familiar with him. He is one of the leaders of the Anabaptist movement, one of the chief theologians who wasn't killed off early. And so he survives and has some writings. Some of them you can find on Amazon. They're a little expensive. It hasn't widely been published, but he has some influential writings during this time. And believe it or not, contemporary of Luther, both Hubemeyer and Luther are born speculatively, maybe even in the same year, early 1480s. Both of them grew up in the same kind of environment. They both went to scholastic theological education, and they both received their theological doctorate in the same year. Both of these leaders of their own reformed movements have really a lot of similar upbringing or similar heritage. However, we see a couple points of departure between these guys. Hubemeyer, he comes under the tutelage of this guy named Johannes Eck. Some of you are familiar with him. Eck is teaching that humanity is only partially blemished by the fall. Reason, freedom of the will, those things aren't damaged by the fall. And there is some ability for one's human strength to strive after righteousness or overcome previous sinfulness. And so Hubemeyer, as he's going forward in his theological education, is being influenced to think that there is some idealism in the nature of man's will. Luther, on the other hand, you're familiar with the book The Bondage of the Will. So Luther, in his theological education, ends up reviving Augustinian soteriology, realizing there isn't anything good in man, there isn't any ability for man to come and seek God in and of himself, and the will is totally stained, it's not above any ability to resurface and strive for righteousness in and of itself without God's initiative. Hubemeyer responds to Luther. He writes a treatise called On the Freedom of the Will, and realizes that even though many of the things that Luther was doing or the writings were good and beneficial, Hubemeyer even claims Luther's influence of him, he realizes that where Luther ends up going with this bondage of the will is going to undercut a lot of the Anabaptist foundation. And so there ends up being a little bit of a point of departure then for these two men over the nature of faith and the nature of the will. Luther, at one point, levies explicit critique of Hubemeyer. It's the only time that he ever mentions him by name. Luther writes a lot about Anabaptists. But we see in Luther's work 40 that he particularly mentions Balthasar. Sometime between December 1527 and January 1528, Martin Luther writes these letters in the treatise concerning rebaptism. And he says, unfortunately, I know full well, dear sirs, that Balthazar Hubmaier has included my name, among others, in his blasphemous books on rebaptism, as if I shared his perverted views. But I have comforted myself with the thought that no one, either friend or foe, would believe such a transparent lie as his. Not only is my conscience at rest in this, but my reputation is sufficiently safeguarded by the number of my sermons, and especially by the latest postal, containing sermons for the Sundays from Epiphany to Easter, wherein I have made known abundantly my faith concerning infant baptism. And it seems at that point that Luther just kind of says, you know what, I'm just going to wash my hands of this guy. He makes a mention of him here, but then doesn't really allude to him particularly at all after that. Acknowledges him, is very obvious from other literature that Luther's familiar with his works. But interestingly, Luther doesn't ever give him the time of day to directly interact with this guy. He interacts with a lot of other theologians, but as far as Balthazar Hubmaier is concerned, he mentions them and just kind of says, okay, I'm done with this. Despite the fact that Hubmaier directly writes in response to Luther's bondage of the will. You know, Luther interacts with other people on that, but doesn't take a moment to do that with this Anabaptist theologian. Mentioned before, point of departure for these guys that ends up influencing ultimately then their ideas of baptism is their different understandings about the nature of faith. And what I would argue for you this morning is that when it comes to understanding the baptism understanding that Luther had and the baptistic understanding that the Anabaptist movement, Hubmaier had, that this point about the nature of faith stands probably at the crossroads of where we have the biggest departure of these two guys. And for some of you, maybe that's a little bit of a shock because you think, well, faith is such a common thing. Why would the nature of faith be a point of departure? I mean, this is a basic fundamental principle of Christianity. Everybody has faith in some ways. But what I would argue for you to consider this morning is while believers all agree that faith is a central component to the Christian life, we have a great misunderstanding or confusion in the church, even today, just like 500 years ago, on what faith is and how it is a central component to the Christian life. And that's not just me. That's our good Lutheran theologian, Francis Pieper. Now, he writes about this. This mass confusion that's there, both in Luther's day and ours as well, regarding the nature of faith. Just appease me for a moment and hear some of this. This is Pieper, Volume 2. Some describe faith as a mere intellectual knowledge of Christ, which also the wicked, the adulterers, the thieves, and other gross sinners may have, or as even a blind trust in which the church believes without knowing what the belief is. Others maintain the scriptural teaching that faith is a knowledge of Christ coupled with trust in the forgiveness of sins merited by Christ, and this faith is never found in secure hearts but only in such hearts as are terrified because of their sins. Some forbid the sinner to apply the forgiveness of sins to himself, describing such faith as presumption, while others teach that, according to God's will, justifying faith is always personal faith. Some imagine that it is Christ in us, the new life which he creates in us through the Holy Ghost, which gives to faith its justifying quality, while others teach that the object of justifying faith is Christ outside us, or the promise of the gospel, and that faith therefore always actually lays hold of Christ, craving and desiring his grace, the forgiveness of sins. Some describe faith, justifying faith, as a virtuous act, moral conduct, correct behavior, while others teach that faith does not come into consideration as a good quality or virtue or compliance with the law, but that it justifies solely as an instrument or organ. Some describe faith as a conscious acceptance of the grace of God, while others teach that a man may have faith without being conscious of it. Okay, you get the point. Point is that there are many different conceptions of the nature of faith. This is true in the church today. This is true in Luther's day as well. I would argue, especially as we think about Luther engaging with the Anabaptists, really probably a majority of the arguments that they were having centered on their understanding of the will of man and how that relates to salvation, i.e. the nature of faith. And so maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, can't this be solved with a definition? Couldn't Luther and Hubmaier just have sat down and came up with a definition of faith, and they just agreed and then moved on? We have definitions of faith, like Hebrews 11:1. I mean, couldn't they have just gone into their Bibles and seen, okay, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we don't see. Discussion over. Problem is that that's not what happens. The problem is that even though we all can go to the same Bible, sometimes we walk away with very different interpretations of it. Karl Popper, he's a theologian, philosopher. Back in 1971, he writes this: "Most of the futile arguments on which we all waste time are largely due to the fact that we each have our own vague meanings for the words we use and assume that our opponents are using them in the same senses." That's what's happening with Luther and Hubemeyer. They're both using some of the same terminology, they're using some of the same words, and they're using them in completely different ways. Maybe you've experienced that as you've had some arguments with some of your Baptist friends. You've had discussions about faith, you've had just arguments about free will, you've had arguments about salvation, and you're just talking like this, and you just miss each other. Why is that? Well, the reason is that we have our own meanings for these things, and you have to get beyond the surface conversation and get a deeper discussion to really make any progress. As you think about different conceptions of faith present in the church, here's just four that I would throw at you as I think about summarizing Pieper. Some people have a conception of faith as rational assent. It's intellectual. Some people have a conception of faith as passive reception. Others as equality. Others as a trust. Here's a brief definition of each of those. For those who look at faith as rational assent, as a comprehension of faith as an intellectual understanding, which is both convinced and persuaded through increased knowledge and words of explanation. For those who have a comprehension of faith as passive reception, it's a comprehension of faith as a non-action. Instead of there being any active nature to faith, it's that which is there to receive what God says and does. Man has no place to respond in any fashion. He just receives what God gives to him. Such reception is a non-work and inactivity. A comprehension of faith as quality is an inferred essence, an infused grace. Think Karl Barth or Calvinistic theology. This is something that God imparts and is part of the identity of the individual, regardless of any action or inaction on their part. What this means is that God's revelation does not play a role for faith. Rather, God's sovereignty does. Therefore, the revelation of God comes not to elicit faith, but is received by those who already have faith as ordained by God. And then lastly, a comprehension of faith as trust in a promise. This is the elicited and active response to a promise made by one who is in a position to make such a promise and carry it out. The gospel is that promise of God which declares God's mercy and grace. In doing so, its express purpose is always to elicit a response of faith, a trust in that promise, as its object. And these different conceptions of faith then come into play, or they're operative, that's a philosophical term, they're operative, they have effects in our practices in the church and in our theology. For example, why is it that in some of our AFLC churches, our infant baptisms look a lot like infused grace? Why do we treat it a lot of times like someone's having faith for that child? Why is it sometimes that we treat it like God is just putting this quality of faith in there and they're not believing? Answer, because that's sometimes how it's treated. Well, why is it in the Lutheran church that sometimes our adult baptisms, not that we have a lot of them, but then when we do, they look a lot like believer's baptism? Probably because that's how we're treating it. And we have different conceptions of faith that are being played out in our ministry practices. Take confirmation, for example. Some of you grew up and you were confirmed, and you confirmation was treated like now you have come to a place where you have faith. You have made a personal decision, a commitment to follow Christ. Others of you were taught that the confirmation was an affirmation of the faith that started at your baptism. Two different conceptions of faith going on there, influencing how ministry is practiced. For some of you, when you think about evangelism, you think about evangelism as trying to appeal, persuade someone. You're appealing to someone's intellect. You're hoping to give the right arguments, the right words that they might believe. That the connection of faith that's often connected with that is rational assent. Others of you think about evangelism as just proclaiming good news to be believed and trusted in. Different ministry practices that we have in the church correspond to different understandings of faith. And that's exactly what we have with Luther and Hubmaier. For Hubmaier, he's living in rational assent. His comprehension of faith and what it is for the life of the individual is something to appeal to the mind, the intellect, a high emphasis on the will. For Luther, it's not about any of those things. There's nothing rational that needs to be persuaded. You'll see the quote on the back of your handout talks about that. For Luther, it's trust that's elicited by God. God's initiative, God's word that's coming, and it's eliciting a response in us. Luther says there, this is on the back of your handout, to be sure, God does not have these things preached for the sake of rational hearing, since no fruit comes from that, but for the sake of spiritual hearing, which, as was said, children also have, as well as, and even better, than adults. He goes on in his treatise on infant baptism. Tell me, he's writing to Anabaptists, why do you baptize a person when he's begun to reason? You answer, he hears God's word and believes. I ask, how do you know that? You say, he confesses it with his mouth. What shall I say? What if he lies and deceives? You can't see his heart. Well, then, you baptize on no other basis than what the man shows outwardly. You are uncertain of his faith and must think that if he does not have more on the inside in his heart than you perceive on the outside, then his hearing, his confessing, and his faith will not help. For it may be sheer delusion and not true faith. Who are you, then, to say that external hearing and confessing are necessary for baptism? You say, where these are not, we should not baptize, and where they are, we should baptize. But here you yourself confess that such hearing and confessing are uncertain and not enough for a person to receive baptism. And so what we see in Luther then is a direct affront to the Anabaptist movement about this understanding of faith as some kind of rational assent or some kind of intellectual pursuit. Luther says that just flies in the face of what God's trying to do in baptism. And so when we think about Luther's own understanding of baptism, then the first section here, Luther and the Anabaptist movement. What about Luther's own thoughts on baptism? Again, kind of three parts to this. I would argue that Luther, when it comes to baptism, is arguing for a personal faith in response to God's objective promise through the working of the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, you're sitting here and the subjective justification aspect of that, you're going to chafe on that. You're going, I'm not so sure about that first line there. A personal faith? Maybe that just sounds a little bit too subjective to you. I'd like to remind you that that is Lutheran position on this, okay? We do believe in faith being an active response. It's elicited by God, his initiative, but it is active response. This is Pieper, Volume 2. The question here arises whether faith is to be regarded as an active apprehension. We may say in reply that faith is an active apprehension insofar as it apprehends its object, Christ, or the forgiveness offered in the gospel. One who denies the active apprehending denies the very thing which unites faith with its justifying object, the object lying outside man, namely the gospel promise. We see this in Scripture. Think about Acts 16. Paul, Silas, they're there with the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul doesn't say, don't do anything. No, he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Think about Martha when she comes to Jesus and Jesus is there at the tomb and Jesus makes an objective promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And then in verse 26, do you believe this? P.S. Jesus is not a synergist. Okay? He is calling for active faith on the part of Martha to believe personally, subjectively, what the promise is. And we see this in Luther's idea of baptism. For those of you who want some quotes, here's a couple to mark down. This is Martin Luther and his works, Volume 1. In 1518, Luther responds to Eck, who had presented a strong case for the Catholic argument that a sacrament confers grace upon the recipient regardless of a person's spiritual awareness. Luther instead claims that faith was always necessary on the part of the recipient, for the sacramental action itself does not justify. So think ex opere operato there. Scripture, Luther argued repeatedly, clearly teaches that faith alone brings justification. It followed for Luther that a sacrament can only justify because it is believed, not because of the sacramental action in itself. This is Luther later, 1525, on his treatise on infant baptism. We must have the foundation firm and certain that no one is saved by another person's faith or righteousness, but through his own. Luther continues, "These are clear and open words that each must believe for himself, and he cannot be helped by another person's faith without his own faith. Therefore, we here speak plainly and conclude that in baptism, the children themselves believe and have their own faith, which God works in them when the sponsors intercede for them and bring them into the faith of the Christian church. We also say that children are not baptized in the faith of the sponsors or of the church, but the faith of sponsors and of the church prays for and gains for them their own faith in which they are baptized and believe for themselves. We have strong and firm passages about this. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It says here that Christ does not want people to forbid the little children to be brought to him. He even commands that they be brought to him, blesses them, and gives them the kingdom of heaven. Let us note that well. What I would encourage for you this morning, as you think about this, is to recognize part of a core component of Luther's view of baptism is that this is a personal faith in the lives of those who are being baptized. In the specific instance that Luther's writing about here in 1525, he's writing about infant baptism. Is infant baptism a faith, a personal faith in those lives? Yes. Luther would argue for that. He would argue that it's only a personal faith that brings justification. It's not my faith as a dad when I bring my kids to baptism. It's not my faith that saves them. It's not the faith of some sponsor. It's not the faith of a pastor. It's the faith of the children, that God is working in their hearts particularly. This goes against the Anabaptists for Luther and against the Catholics. The sophists in the universities and the Pope's rabble have invented the following answer to the question. Young children are baptized without their own faith, namely on the faith of the church, with the sponsors confessed at the baptism. But if you ask them for the basis of this answer and where this is in Scripture, then it is found up the dark chimney, or they point to their cardinal's hat, and say, "We are the highly learned doctors, and we say so. Therefore it is true, and you dare not ask any more about it." From these lies they have advanced and come so far that they have taught and still hold that the sacraments have such power that even if you have no faith and receive the sacrament, as long as you do not have the intention of sinning, then you obtain grace and the forgiveness of sins without any faith. In short, the conclusion is that baptism helps no one and is to be given to no one unless he believes for himself. Without faith, no one is to be baptized. St. Augustine himself says, "It is not the sacrament which justifies, but faith in the sacrament." So for you as Lutherans, for anything that you're to believe about baptism, one thing that has to be a core component in there is a personal, subjective faith in the promise that God's making. Does that mean that we're synergists? No. Does it mean that we believe that salvation is our own work? No. But God does do a work of faith in the hearts of each person personally, individually. That takes place in baptism. The other part that takes place in baptism, which Jason already covered well, is the objective declaration of God's word. For Luther, maybe you're familiar with the word performative or an effectual word. Lutheran tagline that we use for this sometimes is that God's word creates what it calls for. God's word calls for faith, and as God's word goes forward, it's powerful and effective to create that faith in the lives of those who receive his word. So this is Oswald Beyer, Theology of the Lutheran Way. He's emphasizing that point, drawing out of Lutheran theology. For Luther himself, he says in some of his later sermons on holy baptism, 1538, "The word of God makes baptism, and without this word, baptism is nothing." In the Babylonian captivity of the church early in Luther's ministry, "For where there is the word of a promising God, there must necessarily be the faith of the accepting man. It is plain, therefore, that the beginning of our salvation is a faith which clings to the word of the promising God. With plain words, life and salvation are freely promised and actually granted to those who believe in the promise. And the word makes baptism so glorious that whoever is baptized in it is washed and cleansed with the blood of Christ. For this reason, baptism is to be reckoned so glorious as is the blood of Christ. And so whatever you would believe next about baptism, not only is it something that you are given this gift of faith to believe in God, a personal thing, but it's also a faith that's based on this objective promise of God. In baptism, God's word goes forth and makes a promise. You are a child of God. You are made holy and righteous. You have been clothed with Christ. And as you hear that objective promise of God's word, it does something in your heart. It has an effect. It performs a work there to make you the child of God, to work faith in through your heart. The last thing that Luther would advocate regarding baptism is that this is the work of God, work of the Holy Spirit. And for those of you who know your catechism book well, you remember Luther's explanation of this in the third article. I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but that the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. So when you hear the gospel proclaimed at baptism, when you hear the word of God going forward, what is happening? God's Holy Spirit is using that word to draw you to himself, to elicit faith in your heart, and to bring you to salvation. And for Luther, it's these three components, then, that make up his understanding of baptism. It's a personal faith in the objective promise of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. This then serves to affect a great comfort for the Christian life. For those of you who have been baptized, you have something that's happened to you that can't be taken away. Something that's somebody can't go back 10, 20, 30, 50 years for some of you and erase that moment in history. There is a point in your life, for those of you who have been baptized, where God has looked at you, he's declared a promise. He's declared what's true about you, and he's begun a good work in you. He's elicited faith in your heart through the objective word. And that is a great comfort for us. Because no matter what highs or lows we may have, no matter how many times we regret doing something in our lives, wish we would have said something different to our spouses, regret maybe an action that we've taken, we rest in what God's pronouncement of us is, that's unchanging and true. That pronouncement is not something that can be belligerated, not something that can be taken away. Luther comforts his people in his sermons this way. If the Pope says, you must make satisfaction for your sins yourself, or you will be condemned, do not listen to him, but say, I'm baptized, and I can put a turd in all your holiness. For what are your pilgrimages and ablutions and purifications? I have the washing of the Lord Christ, which has his own blood on it. For us, that's what we believe about baptism. In baptism, Galatians 3, we've been clothed with Christ. For those of you who are believing and have been baptized, God is not looking at you as you. He's looking at you and seeing his son. He's seeing a child of God. He's seeing Jesus. And that's a great comfort for us, friends. Heaven forbid God look at me and see Nathan. That would be an ugly and horrific thing. But praise the Lord that he looks at me and he sees Jesus. Praise the Lord that he looks at me as one who he's declared his promise to, and he's worked faith in my heart, and I'm justified by that. For you and for me, that's a great comfort that we have in this sacrament, trusting in God's promise. Last thing I want to just briefly share with you is this verse here. Maybe some of you have always just wondered, well, I think I get most of this, Pastor Olson. Maybe some of the historical theology is too much for me, but I think I get the main gist of it. But I still have always wondered, how can God really do that in the life of a child? How could God really do that work in an infant, such a small child who doesn't have any reasoning ability at all? Well, I would argue that he does it in the same way that he did with King David. David, who had walked with the Lord, prays this prayer in Psalm 22. He says in Psalm 22:9, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. The word there in Hebrew for trust is the word batak. It's in the Hifl pattern, so it's mavtiki. It's the strongest form of faith in the Old Testament. This is the word that's used for faith. It's a strong trust in the Lord. Who's the one who brought that about in David's life? Who is it? It's God. God did a work in David's heart even when he was just an infant. Even when he was young, God did a work in David to allow David to have a trust in his heart to God. Can we rationally explain that? No. Does it always make sense to our minds that want to exalt reason or intellect? No. But we trust in God's work. We trust in God's promise and his efficacy to bring things about in a miraculous way through his word that we could never understand. And do we see that throughout Scripture? Yes, we see that. We see God's powerful ability to work in ways beyond our imagination, to work in ways that we couldn't comprehend. And in baptism, I would argue, he does the same thing. He brings faith to a child. He makes someone who's unable to even say their own name to have it trust in their heart to God, just as he did in the life of King David.